I wonder how many people have driven by the new Mormon temple on 82nd Avenue and approximately 203 Street. And you have seen with your own eyes that vast building, which, because we know it is the building to promote a cult, it saddens us. Mind you, if it was right here on this location and it was with the Free Presbyterian name on it, we might be saying the Lord has done great things for us and given us a beautiful building. But to see such expenditure and to see such amazing growth in this religion of Mormonism is a troubling thing. This new temple will be a Mecca in British Columbia. The next one in Canada is in Cardston in Alberta. And I'm not sure how many in total there are in Canada. Now, the Mormons advance by three methods: by missions, money, and magnificence. They have or claim to have 100,000 missionaries around the world. Their finances are exceedingly strong, and so therefore they can throw money at many of their projects. And the other is magnificence. And that's why they build such temples as this out of Brazilian stone, with the luxury and the opulence that they do. Now, this, of course, is to impress people who walk by sight and not by faith. I read an account recently of a chef who wanted to prove that it was not the quality of the food that counts, but it is how you present it. And so he got himself some dog food, and he served it up on silver platters, and of course he dressed it up with olives, bacon bits, and made it beautiful looking and fancy. And as the people came along and chose their little dainty finger food, they were coming back for more. And it proved, it's not what you serve, but it's how you serve it. The Roman Catholic Church has learned this hundreds of years ago. They built massive cathedrals to impress superstitious-minded people. Today, you have the mega church that is seeking to impress people by size and by numbers. Now, the business world would call it success through success. And that has its appeal, certainly, to the carnal mind. Now, the founder of Mormonism was a man called Joseph Smith, who was born in December 23, in the year 1803. His family moved to a place called Palmyra, Pennsylvania, when he was 11 years old. When he was 14 years old, his family were looking to find a new church, and they weren't sure where to go or where to turn. When this 14-year-old boy was out in the woods, he is said to have been visited, or he claimed to have been visited, by an angel which said, "Don't join any church because they are all apostate." Later, when he was 20 years old, a special angel called Moroni is said to have visited him and told him about golden plates of an ancient civilization, and gave him the very location where these plates could be dug up. So the next day he went looking for these plates, and he found the location. But for some reason, it was a number of years later until he actually dug them up. He was about 24 years of age. He took these golden plates, and along with them were two stones, which he claimed to be the Urim and the Thummim. And in this work of translation, he used these stones to translate this weird language from the golden plates. And he was joined in this work by a man called Cowdrey, and he wrote down in English what Joseph Smith interpreted through these two special stones claimed to be Urim and Thummim, which is an allusion to what was in the Old Testament time when the high priest was able to discern the will of God. And so the Book of Mormon came into existence. And in that year, 1829, these men claimed that they were visited by John the Baptist and that he anointed them to the Aaronic priesthood. Later in the same year, they were visited again by Peter, James, and John, and they were anointed to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And those are the two sacred offices in Mormonism, the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. Then Joseph Smith had a number of witnesses come and examine these golden plates. Firstly, he had three witnesses and then eight. And inside every copy of a Mormon Book of Mormon, you will find in the inside cover the testimony of the three and the eight who actually saw or claimed that they also saw these golden plates. Now, the big year was 1830. That was the year when the first copy of the Book of Mormon was put out for sale in a local bookstore. It's the same year that the Seventh or the Latter-day Saints organized their church in Fayette, New York. And in that same year, they were incorporated, which means they became a legal entity in the United States. Now, because the Book of Mormon supposedly gives the history of Native Americans, or those who have migrated here at a much earlier time, Joseph Smith and his followers took an interest in missioning to Native peoples. They moved to Ohio, later to Independence, Missouri, but the Mormons didn't get along very well with the local settlers. There were many kinds of feuds, and so they had to move again until they came to the Mississippi River to a place that Joseph Smith named Nauvoo, which he claims to be a Hebrew word and meaning beautiful place. And here, the Mormons established themselves for a while. Joseph Smith organized a standing army to defend his own people, and that got him into trouble. Because when a local newspaper published an article against Mormonism, he sent his standing army of men to destroy the press and to destroy the newspapers. He himself was arrested, later put into prison. And a mob, not of his own people, but a violent mob of other people, came along, broke into the prison, and Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram were murdered. Now, in reality, those who made this awful deed began in motion a movement that claimed Joseph Smith as their martyr hero, and it went from strength to strength. Brigham Young became the second president, and he led the Mormons all the way across the West to Utah. From wherever the railroad ended, they went in wagon carts, 400 carts, to what is now Salt Lake City, Utah. Within a year, there were 3,000 Mormons. When Brigham Young died 30 years later, 1877, there were 140,000 Mormons, mainly due to an immigration policy and funding that the Mormons provided. And people from Great Britain, Scandinavia, other parts of the world flocked in to join the Mormon colony in Utah. Today, said to be 9 million Mormons worldwide, half of them living in the United States. And as I said, they're, if not already there, they are pushing for 100,000 missionaries. And so we can say that this is an organization that's on the march. But with such a history, we wonder how, and we wonder why. We come now to the message of Mormonism, and we want to look at just what exactly do they believe. And I don't think I'm going to be able to cover it all, by any means. What do they believe about God? Well, they don't believe in the Trinity. They say that God the Father has a physical body, and that the Holy Spirit is another personage separate from deity. They seem to have a lot of different ideas about the Holy Spirit. Joseph Smith stated that God himself was once, as we are now, and is an exalted man. And the goal of every Mormon is to be a God. Not just like God, but to be a God. To Mormons, our Lord Jesus is really a mere man. Brigham Young stated that Jesus Christ was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. Christ's birth was the result of a physical union between God the Father and Mary. And some leading Mormons, Latter-day Saints, teachers taught that our Lord Jesus even was himself a polygamist. On the doctrine of atonement, they have stated that there are some serious sins for which the cleansing blood of Christ does not operate. And the law of God is that men must have their own blood shed to atone for sins. So there are some very wild and weird things that are said. Now, this is a book that I've taken out of our church library, and I will recommend it to anyone. And by the way, I got the dog food story out of this book right here, if you want to read the full account of that one. But there's one section that gives, in a nutshell, the differences between these LDS Mormons and Bible Christianity. And I'm not sure, there are probably about 20 different headings here. And I'm not going to go through them, but there's a few that are interesting. First one, everyone pre-existed. We all exist eternally. Weird. The fall brought mortality and physical death, not fallen nature. Adam was given two conflicting commandments and was supposed to fall. In sin, sin involves specific acts, not man's basic nature. On repentance, we need only to repent of individual acts, not sinful nature. And it goes on and on, and shows that there are terminology differences. And this is often the confusing thing when you deal with a cult or another religion. What you mean by one term, and the meaning you pour into that term, or the Bible stands for in that term, they have a separate meaning. And that can become confusing. But tonight I want to reduce our interest in the Book of Mormon. The handout that you have tonight, or I hope you have, is really a comparison sheet. And what I've done here, and I must say I like tables. When I come to a complex subject, this is a good way to study it. Because my puny little mind just doesn't hold all the information as I read this and that and listen to statements and go on the internet and read articles. I can't grasp it all. And so I determined that in my reading I was going to work on this table. In the blue column, you have supernatural inspiration. If you go down that column, you will see that God takes responsibility for his own word. This Bible is not the book of man. It's God's word. Now, in the Bible, there you do not expect to have plagiarism. That's becoming a bit of a problem with the internet these days. But you don't expect that this Bible is really partly copied out of some other existing literary work. The Bible's a completed canon, a providentially preserved, faithfully translated. It has within it historical agreement. Its internal testimony agrees. The various authors complement one another. Prophecies are fulfilled. The whole book is centered on Christ and redemption. And within it, there's good news for sinners. So that's God's Word. That's the inspired Word of God. Now, when we look at the Book of Mormon, we begin to look for these same truths and facts. What do we discover? We discover that the golden plates, you remember Moroni, the angel, visited Joseph Smith, told him about these plates that were hidden in the ground, and that he could discover them, and he did, or he claimed to do so, and that they would be added scripture. Well, Joseph Smith reported that the plates were written in Reformed Egyptian, which was copied and later translated into English by himself with those two stones, Urim and Thummim, two stones that he discovered in the same place where he discovered the plates. And if you believe in inspiration, that's it. That's it. That's all there is. Two golden plates discovered in one location, taken out of the ground. Mysterious signs and symbols called Reformed Egyptian writing, translated by Joseph Smith himself, just one person, and translated into English. That's all we've got. What about the Bible? Well, the Bible itself tells us that every word is inspired. All scripture is given by inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16. Every word, all scripture. And the word is theonoustos, God breathed. In this, the writers take no responsibility. And here's a great difference. Joseph Smith takes all the credit for the Book of Mormon. But the authors of this Bible take none of the credit. God himself is responsible for his own word. And if you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, you find this miracle of inspiration applied to the Bible is very clearly laid out for us. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. Ye have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, the word interpretation there could also be translated origination. The Word of God is not a private interpretation or origination. It is not done in a corner. It is a very public document. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that's why the writers of the Bible so often say, "Thus saith the Lord." They don't take credit for the word. Also, one of the amazing things about our inspired Bible, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, is that when the prophets wrote, and you can picture Isaiah, one of the major prophets in the Old Testament, he's writing to the people of Israel, but he's also writing prophecy of the days of Christ. He's writing of the days when the Babylonian captivity will end, hundreds of years ahead. He's writing about the ministry of Christ, as in Isaiah 53. Now, when Isaiah wrote the words, what did he do? He studied those words to grasp their meaning. Look at what it says here. 1 Peter 1, verse 9, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. Notice that these Old Testament prophets had the Spirit of Christ in them. And they were writing these prophecies, and then they studied them. because they did not take any responsibility for the writing. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. So what we have here today is in this Bible, a God-breathed, a God-given word. And that's why Paul said that if any man come preaching another gospel or an angel. Now isn't it very significant what we read there in Galatians chapter 1? That if an angel should come and give to you another gospel, which is not another. In other words, it's not another of the same kind. It's a totally different gospel. Let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. And so when it comes to verbal inspiration, the Book of Mormon certainly doesn't weigh up. Secondly, this is row number two now, no plagiarism. And yet it is counted that there are 27,000 words in the Book of Mormon that are taken right out of the King James Version of the Bible. And there are direct quotes from the King James Version in Elizabethan English, which creates a bit of a literary problem, because these plates, they were dug up from an ancient civilization somewhere around 600 BC, and yet when they were discovered and translated, comes out in this New English format. Strange. A strange phenomenon. How could it be? Then when we go to the Bible, is there any plagiarism? Any copying of other literary works? Well, there's one place where when the Apostle Paul is preaching and he's dealing with these Greek philosophers, he does raise a quote of their own poets, but he does it honestly. And he says there in Acts 17, your own poets have said. There's an honest quotation. And we find this book to be honorable. It's not questionable, as we find with the Book of Mormon. Thirdly, there's the completed canon. That means the Bible is a finished book. Now, after 1,700 odd years from the death of the last apostle, when the Bible was closed, the book of Revelation was written. Joseph Smith now claims to have a new revelation. We wonder, how did the church ever survive for 1,700 odd years without this Book of Mormon? How did missionaries ever go out and reach India and China and many places of the world prior to 1830? How did they ever do it? How did we have the Protestant Reformation and great revivals of the Wesleys and the Whitfields and the missionaries of the world without such a book and revelation? Did the church not have the Word of God in its fullness? When you move over to the Bible, you'll find that the 66 books of the Bible are a complete revelation. Our Lord Jesus put a stamp on the 39 books of the Old Testament. The New Testament apostles, they were equipped to give us the New Testament. And when the last apostle died, which was John, the Bible was completed, was finished. And hence, John, the penman of that book of Revelation, he said that if any man adds to this word or takes away from this word, that his name will be taken out of the book of life. Would you not tremble if you were trying to introduce some other document and saying this also is revelation from God? We certainly should. We certainly should. When there were no apostles remaining, and the definition of an apostle, by the way, is one who was a contemporary of Christ and had seen the living Christ with his own eyes. That's the definition of an apostle. There are no apostles today. There have been no apostles in the world since the second century when they died. And this is built upon that statement that the church is built upon Jesus Christ and the apostles. That's the foundation of the church. You see, the church is built on the Bible. The Bible is not built on the church. And yet Mormons want us to believe that God is adding a new book of authority of equal importance. It doesn't weigh up. Then the preservation of His Word. If God has given us His Word for His people, for His church, He's going to preserve it. Now these mysterious golden plates, well, they're non-existent. We'd have to ask, were they ever existent? But they're non-existent today. The language in which they were written was Reformed Egyptian, by which we would like to think there would be some way of verifying. Is there a way of discovering that language that it's handed down? But it can't be. And so to accept this book as revelation with equal scripture, it forces Mormons to break the very fundamental rule of the canon of scripture and add new information. New information. Now, Joseph Smith claimed that the brass plates he found contained the writing of the five books of the Bible. That's the books of Moses. And another person called Lehi, said to have lived around the time of the Tower of Babel, on through to the time of Jeremiah. But they were written in an unknown language, a language that nobody knows. Where is it? How do we know that the translation is right? No one knows the writings, how they were given, to whom they were given, by whom they were given, and for what purpose. Now, when we come to the Bible, well, isn't it surely sufficient where the Lord Jesus said that not one jot or tittle of His Word will be lost, will not fail? And of course, this Word, it's verifiable. We have the original languages in which the Bible was written, Hebrew and Greek. There are today literary works of the peoples of that time, the languages they used. Scholars can learn Hebrew and Greek today. They can go to the Bible and they can discover that very language. And because of the abundance of copies, now they might throw the argument at you and say, there's no original Bible today. There's no original copy of God's Word in Hebrew and Greek. Those original documents are no longer existent. That's true. But there is an abundance of copies and copies of copies that have been handed down through the ages from the first century to now so that they can be collated, compared, and with the majority principle, we can determine here is God's Word that was given. And as we seek to translate it, scholars can go to those languages, learn them. But does anyone hear of Reformed Egyptian? Can't be done. Never was such a language known on the earth. Next thing is point five, must be faithfully translated. That's necessary to give peoples of all languages the Word of God. God's Word in the original language is Hebrew and Greek, a little bit of Aramaic. But it needs to be translated. Aren't you thankful tonight that we have an English translation? Aren't you glad that we're not here quoting a foreign language to you? No, the Word of God should be translated. But let's look at how it was done by the Mormons. Joseph Smith stated that he translated the Book of Mormon using those two stones. And whatever way the light shone, whatever he could see through those stones, he communicated it to a man called Cowdrey, and he wrote it down in English. That's the translation process. Now, you take the translation of the Bible. If you were to be a translator of the Bible, you would need to be skilled in Hebrew language, Greek language, and those languages, while they're not, they're what they call dead languages, they're not the tongue of the person in Israel today. There's a whole new Hebrew being spoken in Israel today. When all the diaspora returned to Jerusalem in 1948, they had to, with their Yiddish, they had to invent a whole new Hebrew language. But ancient Hebrew and Koine Greek, which was the common language of the Roman world, There are many works, many ample literary treatises available that men can say, well, here is how that word was used. And here's how it was understood. And so Bible societies can take lexicons, grammars, use the work of syntax, dictionaries, to give people the Word of God in their own tongue. How do the Mormons translate into other languages? Whatever Joseph Smith wrote, that's it. They have to take that which he wrote, or Cowdery actually did the writing. Joseph Smith did the oral communication, but that's it. And if it's translated into German or French or other parts of the world, then it's translated from the English into that language. And so you can see that it is locked into a very questionable, if not a whole deceitful method. Historical agreement. This is an interesting one. If you're going to have a Bible that is written by ancient authors and reflects the people of that time, then of course you're going to have historical agreement. Now, these golden plates discovered by Joseph Smith are no longer available. They were written in Reform Egyptian. The Book of Mormon is about two waves of migrant people, one who came to Central America somewhere around the Tower of Babel time, and another wave of migrants who came from the Middle East around 600 BC. They were called the Nephites, the Lamanites. They were massive populations in the millions, and they fought and lived and died and went out of existence. But no archaeologist can find this ancient civilization. There's no artifacts. There's no remains of buildings or homes or weaponry or any instruments that they used. There is absolutely nothing. I read one author who wrote to the Smithsonian Institute, heavily involved in archaeology, and asked the head of the archaeology department, is there any evidence of such a race of people at that time? I read the letter that was given back, and it was very clear that they have absolutely no evidence of such a civilization. Now, when you come to the Bible, and if this is God's word that reflects the life and times of an ancient people, then you're going to discover that you have places that agree. Jerusalem's Jerusalem. Bethlehem is Bethlehem, where our Lord Jesus was born. Places. The map can be, there may be changes in names and a drawing of boundaries and so on, but those lands, those hills, those valleys, those coastal lines, those rivers, they are there. It's the same land. Verifiable. Events agree. The great battles. One of the epochs of the Old Testament by which we date the Old Testament is the building of Solomon's temple. That was so renowned among the other nations around that it wasn't just recorded by the Israelites, it was recorded by many nations. The opening of Solomon's temple. People agree. There were Hebrews. There were Greeks. There were Syrians. There were Philistines. There were Egyptians. We know these people existed. Coinage agree. You read in your Bible of various coins that were used, and that's how it was. People paid their money in those coins, the shekel. And they had different kinds of shekels in different nations, but that's what they called them. Weights and measures, how they traded with one another, how they weighed things out. All of those things are fully verifiable. Neighboring dynasties. If you were living in Judah, you knew your neighbor was an Egyptian or a Syrian or a Persian. Or if they came by sea, they'd be Phoenician people. There were the Greeks And there were other invaders. They were real people by real names, and they're in the Bible. In fact, I read a thing in the paper just yesterday that they have discovered the area of Goliath. And they discovered some artifacts of the Philistines, and the names were very similar to the name Goliath. And so archaeologists are continually discovering these civilizations, ancient civilizations, that are in absolute agreement with the Bible. Number 7, internal testimony agreement. There's only one source for the Mormon Bible. That's, of course, Joseph Smith, because he's the translator. He's the one who saw this so-called Reformed Egyptian. And yet, the Book of Mormon contradicts itself. There are some glaring contradictions. And with only Joseph Smith involved in the receiving of the golden plates and translating with this Urim and Thummim, how can you put any value to his testimony? How can you say it agrees? It agrees with what? It agrees with itself. He's the only author. When you come to the Bible was written in an amazing fashion. I'm going to jump down now to number 8, authors complement one another. And if you go across to the black writing under our Christian Bible, here's an interesting little note. The Bible was written by 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years. Writers in different eras spread over the history of Revelation. They added new information that enhanced the united, unified doctrines of the Bible. This is a marvel of literary production without contradiction, and it's proof for the divine superintendence of the inspiration of the Scriptures. The Bible has 40 human authors, but only one divine author, because of the amazing unity that is within the book. Point number 9 is prophecies fulfilled. What prophecies are there in the Book of Mormon, specific prophecies that are fulfilled? I know not of any. Whereas we have in our Bible amazing prophecies concerning the first coming of our Lord Jesus, the time, the place, the nature of his person, and of course the very details of his death on the cross. You read Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53, and you have these prophets writing hundreds of years prior. David is about 1,000 years before Christ, Isaiah about 500 years before Christ, and yet minute details all come to pass. This book is verifiable by the fulfillment of prophecy. Number 10, this centered on Christ and redemption. The Mormons believe that Christ is the Son of the Father. There's an amazing turnaround, a total contradiction of what the Bible teaches. To Mormons, Christ is the brother of Lucifer. The Book of Mormon teaches that the fall of man only affects his actions, not his nature. And Christ's death was not a substitutionary sacrifice in the stead of sinners. Now you compare that with the Bible, what it says about redemption and the work of Christ, and you'll find that the Old Testament is all, it's like a threaded weave work, all leading to the person of the Lord Jesus that's coming into the world, whether it's the book of Genesis or Exodus, Leviticus, and on through the prophets and the minor prophets. What are they prophesying about? The coming of the Messiah. And the Old Testament is about and focused upon the Redeemer and how he would come to save his people. And then, of course, in the New Testament, what's it all about? The Lamb. John the Baptist preaches he's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. When you get to Revelation, it's still about the Lamb. He's the Redeemer. There's the unity we have in the Bible. We don't see that. In fact, we see diametric opposing doctrines here in the statements of Mormon. Number 11, good news for sinners. What kind of religion would it be if there's no good news for sinners? Mormons vigorously reject the doctrine of justification by faith. That's the only gospel we know, that we are pardoned, forgiven on the basis of justification by faith. But you'll notice here that this man, Talmadge, a Mormon teacher, he calls this a pernicious doctrine. And I don't know why it is, but the cults hate justification by faith. The Church of Rome hates it. The Church of Rome has anathematized anybody that teaches this doctrine. And the cults consistently hate the doctrine of justification by faith, because that's the glory of the gospel. That's the very center of the wonder of our salvation, that we're justified by faith alone. And you go on down the statements of Mormonism in that last row, column 2, you'll notice that there's no hope for sinners. There's no gospel, no good news. Whereas the gospel contained in this Bible, we're to preach to the worst of men in their most lost condition. And if I was tonight to preach that last box, we'd be here another good while. But I want you to notice at the close of that box that our gospel is not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. I wonder how long we'd have to attend a Mormon temple before we're told that. Why is it that the cults don't want to give sinners the gift of God? I don't understand it. And here we have the good news, that the poorest, vilest sinner can be saved in his lost condition, the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet these Mormons come to our doors and they want us to attend their meetings, to hear their message, and they want to gather in more converts to their religion, to take them to a lost, Christless eternity. I think we have analyzed this Book of Mormon in a very, I wouldn't say scientific manner, but in a researched manner, and sought to lay it out side by side. Because there are Mormon statements that say that if you have the Book of Mormon, that overrides the scriptures of the Bible. You see, you can't add to the Word. Once you add to this Word, you destroy it. And you end up with another gospel, which is not another of a same kind. It's a totally different gospel. And that's what Mormonism is. And that's why it grieves my soul to see such an edifice in our neighboring municipality erected as a testimony to the God of Joseph Smith, a deceiver who has introduced a religion to the world that has become a vast deception. And the Bible has warned us that in the last days, men will have tickling ears, itching ears, rather than a hunger for the Word of God. Be not deceived. And I trust that you will equip yourself, that when Mormons come along or you meet with them, that number one, you'll feel the sorrow of soul that they're lost, that they've believed a lie, and without Christ as their personal Savior, without justification by faith, they'll never be in heaven. And you and I have a duty and a debtors to grace to share the gospel with them. Maybe we should start with the gift. I don't think they even understand the concept, the gift of God. What a wonderful thing that we have this salvation. We praise the Lord for it, and we bless God that we have this glorious gospel.